So let's turn once more to Psalm 106. We've been working through the book of Psalms, taking each psalm in turn. We've already spent 3 weeks, as I said, looking at this psalm, and we've both read it and in part sung it this morning. When we set out to look at this psalm, we started by asking when the psalm was first sung, and we found some clues in the psalm itself. Almost certainly this psalm was written in or shortly after 538 BC. Cyrus, the king of Persia, who had conquered and annexed the Babylonian Empire, had issued a decree saying that Jewish people all across his empire could return to the land of Israel. He said they could rebuild the temple, which had been lying in ruins for half a century. And about 50,000 Jewish people responded to that invitation, and they made the long, dangerous journey back to Jerusalem. They had very few resources. They had a huge task ahead of them. The people who lived in the neighbouring countries were totally hostile to them and were ready to attack them at any moment. The countryside had returned to the wild. It was overrun with dangerous wild animals. Altogether, the situation that these people were in was very grim. But they knew what their priorities had to be. They were there to worship God and to rebuild his temple. You can read in the first chapters of the book of Ezra about how they set about the building. And you can read there about some of the occasions when they gathered to worship the Lord there in the ruins of Jerusalem. You can read about the day that the altar was rebuilt and used again for the first time. You can read about the day that the foundation for the new temple was laid. And these were great occasions when the Israelites celebrated what God had done for them with sacrifices and exuberant singing. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the temple had been laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. That's Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. And I hope it gives you a flavour of those great worship meetings held in the ruins of Jerusalem. Well, this psalm was written to be used on one of those occasions, perhaps the one I've just read to you about. The psalm falls into four sections. In section 1, verses 1 to 3, you can see the faith of the man who wrote this psalm and the people who first sang it. And then in verses 4 and 5, you can see the hope, the expectation of the songwriter and the singers. And then the third section is the long section that runs from verse 6 right through to verse 46. And finally, you've got section 4, which is verses 47 and 48. Now, last week, we began looking at the third section, verse 6 through to verse 46. And I said that in that section, what we see is that the people and the people who sang this psalm and the man who wrote this psalm had a great sense of debt. they were conscious of how much they owed to God's grace and mercy. They knew that on their side they'd sinned terribly. They'd wronged God again and again and again. And they knew that on his side God had been amazingly merciful to them. Here in this section, they're remembering the history of their nation, the sins that their forefathers, their ancestors committed. But they don't say, ah, that was back then, we're different now. No, they confess that they have sinned too. They say it in verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned. In fact, I pointed out last week, if you were to translate the sentence literally, it says, we with our fathers have sinned. They're saying that they share in the guilt of what their fathers did. And more than that, they've done exactly the same things that their fathers did. We with our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. And then they go on to tell the sad, horrible story of the sins their ancestors committed. They start with what happened after the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt in Moses' time. At the Red Sea, the Israelites were guilty of forgetting the Lord's goodness to them. And they committed the sin of distrust. That they insulted the Lord by making it clear that they didn't think he could be trusted. And then, in the wilderness, they despised all the good food that God had given them. And they developed a wanton craving for unnecessary delicacies. They were guilty of the sin of ingratitude and greed. Then they became jealous of God's servants Moses and Aaron, and they demanded the right to be given the same position as them. So they were guilty of the sin of envy. And then at Sinai they made a golden calf and worshipped it. They were guilty of the sin of idolatry. And then they refused to go into the land of Canaan and fight to take possession of it. They were guilty of the sin of disobedience. And then they joined forces with the heathen Moabites. And they finished up joining in their disgusting, immoral ways. They were guilty of the sin of worldliness. And verses 32 and 33, they complained at the waters of Meribah and even infected Moses with their bitter spirit. They were guilty of the sin of grumbling. 7 episodes, each of them highlighting one of the sins that the Israelites committed back in Moses' day. All of them committed in the 40-year period between the time that the Israelites left Egypt and the time they entered the land of Israel. Now, let's just ask this question. The people who first sang this psalm, why did they look back particularly on that period, that 40-year gap, the best part of 1,000 years earlier? Well, surely it was for this reason. They were aware that they were in exactly the same position as those people, their ancestors, their own great-great-great-great-grandparents. Their ancestors had been prisoners in Egypt. They had been prisoners in Babylon. The Lord had brought their ancestors out of Egypt, and the Lord had brought them out of Babylon. Their ancestors had travelled across a wilderness from Egypt back to the land of Israel. And they had travelled across a wilderness from Babylon back to the land of Israel. Their ancestors had sinned against God at every point along the way. And yet the Lord had shown them mercy again and again and again, forgiving them, restoring them, finally bringing them into the promised land. And now these people look back and they say, we too have sinned along the way. with our fathers we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. They may not have done precisely the same things as their ancestors did. But as they look at themselves, they know that they're guilty of distrust and greed and envy and idolatry and disobedience and worldliness and grumbling, just as their ancestors were. And they realise that the Lord has been as patient and merciful with them as he had been to their ancestors. He'd pardoned them, he'd protected them, and now finally he had brought them back to their own country. And that brings us to verse 34. They're still telling the story of their ancestors, the Israelites of 1,000 years earlier. But now they're no longer singing about what the Israelites did in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. They're singing about what the Israelites did when they entered the promised land. What did they do? Or rather, what did they not do? Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations. When the Israelites, all those hundreds of years earlier, entered the promised land, the Lord made it utterly clear what their policy was to be. They had to destroy the nations who were there living in that land. Those people, the Canaanites, they were guilty of the most horrible, sickening practices. It was a filthy, barbaric, inhuman culture. And the Lord said to the Israelites, you must wipe out that culture. Capture every city, every town, every village, and drive out the whole population. The Lord had sentenced those nations to death. Of course, there wasn't anything to stop the Canaanites from fleeing from the country, escaping if they chose to. The Israelites weren't told to pursue them over the borders. But if the Canaanites tried to stay in that land, then they had to be destroyed completely, because as long as they were there, they would be a corrupting influence upon the Israelites. The only problem was there were a great many Canaanites, and they had very powerful fortified cities, and they were very stubborn and powerful warriors, and they were ready to fight back to the bitter end. So what happened? Well, the Israelites pressed on into the country, and they captured many of the great cities, and they took possession of much of the land. But they were still meeting with fierce resistance. And bit by bit, they grew tired of fighting. The war had gone on so long, and they were weary. They began to lose their determination, their single-mindedness. And in one place after another, they started to compromise. Instead of driving out the Canaanites, they made treaties with them. They decided they'd have to let the Canaanites stay on. They finished up living side by side with them. Israelite village here, Canaanite village 5 miles down the road. You can read about how it happened in the book of Judges, chapter 1. The writer there just lists off how it worked itself out in different places. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites live in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, so the Canaanites lived among them, and so on, and so on, and so on. God had given an absolutely clear, unambiguous command to the Israelites. Drive out the Canaanites, every last one of them. You mustn't let even a Canaanite child remain. You keep fighting till the very last Canaanite has gone. No compromise. And the Israelites disobeyed that command. Yes, they started well. But as time went by and as they realised how tough the opposition was, they lost heart and they gave up and they compromised. They failed to carry out God's commands single-mindedly. They committed the sin of half-heartedness. Compromise. Now, I'm sure they could find ways of justifying every single compromise they made. Well, it's only a very small village. I mean, what harm can a few dozen Canaanites do if we let them alone? Well, actually, the Canaanites in this area aren't very aggressive, you know. And I think, given time, they'll probably adopt our ways. Well, maybe we'll be strong enough one day to attack that Canaanite city. Maybe give it 5 or 10 years. But right now, I don't think we're up to it. And you know, we've not managed to build homes for ourselves yet. We need to concentrate on that. If you're trying to find reasons for not doing something that God has commanded, you'll always find reasons, and they did. And so do we. God commands us now to make war on every sin in our lives and to root them out completely, even the smallest sins. Even the sins that seem to do least harm to other people or to ourselves. The sins that are most acceptable and that other people, even most Christians, don't seem to worry about. And maybe we do try. We try for a time to fight against those sins. But we find that it's such a long, hard battle. And we begin to realise how deeply entrenched those sins are, how rooted they are in our personality, how hard it is to drive them out. And there comes a point when we're tired of struggling and repenting and praying, pleading with God for strength to overcome those sins. And we lose heart and we stop fighting. And we just accept that those sins are there to stay, at least for the present. And we hope that we can just keep them under control so that they don't cause too much trouble. C.S. Lewis describes this sort of compromise in a number of his books. And I think, for me, he does it more clearly and truthfully than any other writer I've read outside the Bible. Lewis pictures men and women who become aware of some sin in their life and they know that it needs to be killed off. And Lewis shows how a sin will try to persuade you to let it live on. This is from his book, The Great Divorce. And he's picturing a man who's dominated by a spirit of lust. And Lewis pictures that sinful habit as a little red lizard which perches on the man's shoulder and goes with him wherever he goes. And it makes this man ashamed and humiliated. But the question is he willing to have it killed, whatever the cost? He knows he needs to, but he's trying to get away from having to do that. Look, he says, it's gone to sleep of its own accord now. I'm sure it'll be all right now. But it's still there. It's still alive. Oh, he says, I'm sure I shall be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it. But he comes to realise that it can't be suppressed by a gradual process while you carry on tolerating it for the present. And so he says, well, I will deal with it, but not right now. He says, I'm not feeling terribly well today. It would be silly to do it now. I'd need to be in good health for the operation. Some other day, perhaps. But God says it must be dealt with now. And Lewis pictures the sin itself whispering to him, telling him he doesn't need to take such drastic action. I'll be so good. says this vile little lizard. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. You might say quite innocent. Have you heard your little lizard whispering to you? It doesn't have to be lust. It could be the sin of malicious talking. Or it could be the sin of greediness. Or it could be laziness. Or boasting. Or envy. Or grumpiness. Or your resentment against a particular person. And you know it's there. And you know the command of Jesus Christ, put to death the deeds of the body. Put off your old self. Be holy as I am holy. And you know you ought to be fighting against that sin with all your strength. You know that you should never give up that fight until you've won. You should be using every means that's available to you to destroy that sin. You cut off your right hand and you pull out your right eye if you have to. But the sin whispers to you, can't we compromise? I won't go too far, you know, I'm only a little sin. Just let me keep a little space in your mind. Just let me have a little corner of your life. Promise I won't spoil anything. In fact, you needn't even let anyone else know that I'm there. You can keep me secret. The Israelites thought that they could safely compromise with the Canaanites in their midst, that they could let them live. And I'm sure that some of those Canaanites promised that they'd cause no trouble. But look what the result was. Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with those nations and learned to do what they did. Step one, they let them live. Which led to step two, they mixed with them. They got to know them. They traded with them. They even intermarried with them. And that led to step three. They, that's the Israelites, learned to do as they, the Canaanites, did. And step four, there in verse 36, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. Bit by bit, the whole of their life, their whole relationship with God, was destroyed by that little compromise. They start mixing with the Canaanites. They start thinking and behaving the way the Canaanites do. They start worshipping the Canaanite idols. And then step five, they sacrifice their own sons and daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Now, do you think that the Israelites who entered the promised land ever imagined that they would finish up doing things like that, burning their own children alive as sacrifices to demons? They'd have been horrified. They'd have been sickened by the thought. They'd have said, we could never do that. But sin grows. And one sin leads to another. Once they'd made that first compromise and let the Canaanites stay in the land, they were on a downward path and it was going to lead them to utter spiritual ruin. Verse 40. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. Israel was God's own people, God's inheritance, but God himself came to a point where he was utterly disgusted by what they became, and he turned away from them. Verse 41, he gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. The songwriter is going to race on now through the story of the Israelites. what happened to them as the result of that first compromise, what pain God brought into their lives, what dreadful chastisements he inflicted on them. You can read in the book of Judges how the Lord allowed other nations to crush them and oppress them. And then read on through the books of Samuel and Kings. It's all summed up in verses 42 and 43. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. That sums up the whole history of Israel, right up to the time when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Israelites were taken off to be prisoners and slaves in Babylon. Rebellion, iniquity, disaster. But it all started with that first compromise, with the disobedience of the Israelites who were first given the land of Israel. That little sin, which you think you can afford to hang on to, that little habit, that little compromise, you have got to kill it. Otherwise it will grow, and you will finish up doing things that you would never have thought it possible that you could do. You could finish up destroying your family. You could finish up destroying your health. You could finish up destroying your sanity. You will finish up destroying your relationship with God. Do you remember what James wrote in his letter? Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That sin, that little lizard, has to be killed now, or it will grow into a monster that devours you. You must kill it. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, you can kill it, because you have the Spirit of Jesus himself living in you. And you've got his promise, sin shall not have dominion over you. And he said that you will never be tempted beyond your ability, but he'll always provide a way of escape. The way of escape may be hard and costly. The steps you may need to take to kill that sin may be very painful steps, but by God's grace, through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, you can do it. Well, the man who wrote this psalm and the people who first sang it, they looked back and they remembered the whole history of Israel right up to their own time. And what did they see? They saw their fathers sinning, and they saw that they had sinned with them. But they also saw through it all the greatness of God's mercy. What does it say at the end of verse 43? Many times he delivered them. How was it that the nation hadn't been destroyed long ago through their own sins? Answer, God had brought them to repentance. God had forgiven them. God had rescued them again and again and again. Just read through the book of Judges, read through those books of Samuel and Kings, and what do you see? You see God doing just that, rescuing the Israelites from the misery they brought on themselves. And when was the last time that he'd done that? Well, in their own generation, in their own time. Verse 44, nevertheless he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered the covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. What event are they singing about now? They're singing about what God had done for them. Just in these last couple of years. There they were, exiles far from home, prisoners in Babylon as the result of their sins and their father's sins, with no prospect of ever getting free. And the Lord had seen their distress, and he had listened to their cries, and he'd remembered his covenant, and he'd relented. He said, I'm going to rescue my people yet again. So verse 46, he caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. God had moved the heart of Cyrus and his advisers and his officials. He'd caused them to pity the Israelites. And Cyrus had issued that decree, let them go home. And here they were, back in their own land, there in Jerusalem, free, free again, free to worship the Lord, free to build godly families, free to rebuild the city as a place of justice and righteousness. How much they owed to God for his grace and mercy. But think about the responsibility that's upon them now. They're standing where their ancestors had stood 1,000 years earlier. Just like them, they'd been brought out of captivity and brought back to their own land. But their ancestors, all those years ago, had failed. They'd made that fateful compromise. Well, what are these people going to do now? Are they going to do the work that the Lord has given them to do, single-mindedly, without compromising? Or were they going to fail yet again? And was the whole cycle of sin and chastisement and sorrow going to start again? As these people worship in that great gathering in the ruins of Jerusalem, they've got this psalm to sing. And it's one long recital of sin and failure. As they sing it, they're confessing that they're no different from their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-great-grandfathers. They're sinners, they're debtors to mercy alone. But surely they're not going to stop at confessing that they're sinners. They're also going to cry from their hearts, make us different. Keep us from compromising. Give us a single-hearted obedience. They're not simply going to remind themselves of the past. Surely they're going to turn their recital into prayer. And that's what you've got in the last section of the psalm, verses 47 to 48. The first section of the psalm showed us their faith. The second showed us their hope. The third shows us their sense of how much they owe to God. And the fourth shows us their prayer. Save us, O Lord our God. They've been confessing their sins and their guilt and how deep-rooted their sins are. But now that confession drives them to prayer. Save us, they cry. He's already saved them in one sense. He's made the people who held them captive pity them. He's brought them out of Babylon. He's brought them back to their own land. He's done a great work of rescue for them. But now as they confess their own sinfulness, as they confess the disobedience and the rebellion which they and their forefathers have been displaying for 1,000 years, they cry from the heart, O Lord, O Yahweh, our God, save us. Not just from exile, not just from trouble and sorrow. Save us from our own sinful hearts. Save us from carrying on in this course of repeated sin. That's the great thing they need to be saved from. And isn't that our cry too? Yes, for those of us who are believers, we remember the day when God first showed us our sinfulness. Back then we cried, save me, please save me from my sin. But we don't stop crying that as the years go by. Every time we look back, every time we remember our sins, our distrust and our greed and our envy and our idolatry and our disobedience and our worldliness and our grumbling and our compromises, we cry again, save me from my own sinful heart, save me from sinning. And we cry out to Yahweh, the unchanging God who has loved us with such a steadfast love. We cry out to him as our God. And God answers. God gives us deliverance from our sins. He does it for the sake of Jesus, his dear Son who made atonement for us. He does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He does it for his own glory. Talked earlier about the need to kill sin, every sin. And I said we can. But we don't imagine we can do it just by the strength of our own will. The great means that God has given us to enable us to overcome sin is prayer, this prayer. Save us, O Lord our God. There may be some people around this country who over these past weeks have started praying, save us, O God. Perhaps they've never prayed before. They started praying, save us, our God. But all they mean by that is save us from the coronavirus. It's a good thing to pray to God for that. But this is so much more important. Save us, O Lord, our God, from our sins. That's what these people were praying for themselves. But then they prayed a second prayer. Gather us from among the nations. They'd been brought back from exile. But they were conscious that there were very many more Jewish people who were still in exile. Only a very small minority of the nation had returned so far. The majority were still scattered among the nations. So these people prayed that they would be brought back too. Gather us, gather all your chosen people. Bring them back here to worship you. So our first cry is that God will save us from our sins. But our second cry is, and Lord, save all your people. Bring them all home. We're conscious that God has his elect scattered through all the world. Some he's already called, and they've come to Christ, but there are many more still to come. And our prayer is that they will come. We want them to be saved. We want them all to belong to Christ. We want them all to be rescued from sin. We want them all to be brought home to the New Jerusalem, to spend all eternity worshipping with us in the great gathering. So we pray, O Lord, gather us, gather all your elect from among the nations. And then a third cry. That we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Why is it so important that we should be saved from sin? Why is it so important that all the elect should be gathered and saved and brought to glory? Why? So that God in Christ may have all the glory. So that we may spend all eternity giving thanks to his holy name and glorying in his praise. That's a prayer in itself. And it's the driving force behind all our prayers. Oh God, may you have glory. Well, we can't know the hearts of all those who sang this psalm the first time it was sung. But I think we can see the heart of the man who wrote it. And it was a heart full of prayer. He was praying that he and the folk around him would be saved from sin. And he was praying that countless more would be gathered to join them as saved people. And he was praying that God would be glorified. And as he prays, prayer, as turns to thanksgiving and worship. His own prayer is fulfilled. He's been praying that God will be glorified, and now that prayer is fulfilled because his own heart bursts into glad thanksgiving and into praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen! I'm sure on that first occasion when this psalm was first sung, all those 50,000 people who were gathered did shout, Amen! We're told, we read back in Ezra, the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. I hope that some of you are feeling like shouting. I hope some of you will feel free to shout the great Amen where you are. I think it's easier probably to do if you've got 50,000 other people doing it. But I hope that some of you in your own homes will be able to say, Amen! And then comes an even louder shout. Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! That's the last word of the psalm. Hallelujah! It's sung this psalm. And at the end, their hearts are lifted up in worship and in praise. They've told the whole tragic story of their sin and the sin of their forefathers, but they've glimpsed God's mercy in it all, and they've prayed for greater blessings still to come, and they shout, Amen! Hallelujah! How many reasons we have to praise Yahweh, the Lord, our God, the Father who chose us, the Son who redeemed us in the shambles of Calvary, where his blood poured out upon the ground, the Holy Spirit who's brought us to this point today. How many reasons have we to praise the triune God and to shout, Amen! Hallelujah!